Amen. Let us honor the Lord as we stand for the hearing of His Word. This morning in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, we come to the conclusion of the prologue of John's Gospel. John 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared him. And so may the Lord bless his holy word to us this morning. Please be seated. The high note that is sounded from the opening words of this prologue, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, reaches a crescendo of profound assertions in the summary of verses 14 through 18. All the themes introduced in verses 1 through 13 are reasserted with completed directness. The divine Word, who is life and light, is made flesh. The prophet forerunner, John the Baptist, who reflects the true light as a true witness, asserts the superiority of the divine Word made flesh. And the divine Word received by grace must be, or revealed by grace, must be received by faith as he is identified by name. In verses 14 through 18, the incarnation exclaims the divine Word to be the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to look at verses 14 through 18 again, verse by verse, as we have been looking through this prologue, verse by verse. And once again, I have provided study translation for you. And as I've told you, this is only to draw attention and to bear out very clearly from the revealed Word of Scripture the certainty of the things that we are being told. This is a disputed passage. This whole prologue of John's is disputed. And I've pointed some of those things out to you. We've gone into detail of words and of grammar to bear this out. And I don't want you, I hope that you will not think of that as being tedious or being showy. That's not the intent. You all know that I've had many years in education along with ministry. And one of the things that I have delighted in doing over the last 15 years or so is teaching New Testament Greek to junior high and high school. It's been something that I get a lot of fun out of. I'm not sure if the students think of it that way. But just a week or so ago, I've had the privilege of doing that with all four of my children. They've all been through my classes. And one of my children said to me just a week or so ago, Hey, Dad, these sermons in John 1 sort of reminds me of being back in Greek class. And I'm not sure that he actually meant that as something he enjoyed. Sort of hurt my feelings, actually. So it's not really intended to be a Greek class. It's intended to bear out by words and grammar the certainty that we can have of solid translation, that the very things that you read in your translation, I'm pointing out to you as you read them and they give you the sense of what is being said, you can be assured, yes, that is what is being said. As a matter of fact, people have to go to great extents to try to undo and mislead what the Scriptures are saying. And we are trying to defend from the Scriptures the certainty of what is revealed to us about God bringing us salvation. So we look at verse 14 this morning. And the Word became flesh and pitched His tent among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of one only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And you can see that we're, again, dealing with the Word, the divine Word, the one that was introduced to us in verse 1, who is with God and who is God, and who is the creative power of the world that we see, ourselves included. He's asserted to be God, but He's distinct from the Father and contrasted with all created things in general and with John the Baptist particularly as a prophet and as a man. We're told that this divine Word became flesh. And this, of course, is the very phrase that we get our word incarnate or incarnation from. The word became is the same word that's used in verses 3 and 4 about created things. But that He became flesh means that He entered the realm of humanity as a human. It wasn't just this matter of becoming, but it was a matter of becoming flesh, incarnate, like us, a real human being. Now, this was not a trade-off between the divine Word and a human, but rather a unique, one-of-a-kind union, God and man in one person without confusion, and that is Jesus Christ. The divine Word is uncreated. The human nature of the man Jesus came into existence. Now, please understand, we're going to get to more application about this, but I think there is confusion oftentimes that the human nature of the man Jesus existed eternally. It did not. The second person of the Holy Trinity, the divine Word, coexist eternally with God the Father as the Son, the only begotten one. But the human nature of the man Jesus was born and came into existence like you and me because He was really human. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, eternally coexists with God the Father. The human person Jesus did not exist before the incarnation, just like you and I did not exist in time and space before our conception, only in the eternal mind of God. And so we're told that the divine Word, the one who was with God and the Word, one who was God, but distinct from the Father, the divine Word became flesh, incarnate, and pitched His tent among us. Here we have a metaphoric expression indicating a real but a temporary dwelling place, as we think of a tent, or more importantly, of the tabernacle of old before the building of the temple. And so this is a descriptive statement alluding to the old covenant tabernacle. And what was the tabernacle? What did God say about this tent, real dwelling place, but one that was packed up and moved along with the children of Israel as they followed God's direction? We're told that this tabernacle was the tent of the dwelling of the presence of God. And the token covenantal pledges of God's presence was demonstrated there. We have this further association by the fact that we're told that we beheld His glory. The Word became flesh and pitched His tent among us, and we beheld His glory. That glory is the shining radiance and brightness of who God is, of divinity. It is like to the Shekinah of the Old Testament, a Hebrew word that was used to express the shining brightness of God's presence. And so John is saying to us here, there is a greater presence of God. There is a greater tabernacle. There is a greater transcendent reality in the person of the God-man Jesus Christ than all that was symbolized under the old covenant in the tabernacle and even in the shining brightness of the pledge of God's presence among the people. We have something greater, fuller, more radiant, and that is the God-man, the divine Word made flesh, pitched His tent in human existence, a real man, but really God. And He shines with the brightness as of the only begotten one. Now, This assertion of the incarnation, that the divine word became united to humanity in Jesus Christ, the God-man, excludes speculations, and we need to realize that. And all that is said in these verses, here is what is being we're being told, that he was not a phantom or an illusion. He was not a God in a human disguise. He was not a human possessed by spirits. He was not a nebulous energy concentrated into personhood. We're told that he was one person, Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Word, the divine Word, made flesh and pitching his tent among us to display the glory of the one and only God. And we're told that he was one only begotten. That glory is not a glory that's shared. It's not a glory that is created. It's a glory that emanates from his divine being as one only begotten. Now, I need to emphasize here again some important things. The word is monogenes. You hear that prefix mono, don't you? We use it often. For instance, monotheism. What do we talk about? What do we mean when we say monotheism? We mean one only God, don't we? What about monogamy? Mono. That means the emphasis is not on wife. It's made up of two Greek words meaning one and only wife. And we refer to monogamy as opposed to polygamy, someone who has many wives. And we say monogamy means one and only wife. What's the emphasis on? The emphasis is on the one and only, isn't it? Same thing with monologue. Monologue. What do we mean when we refer to a monologue? One person speaking. The emphasis is not on the speaking. The emphasis is on singling out the one and only. There's only one person speaking. Or when we refer to Monopoly. Do you play the board game Monopoly? Of course, that word is used also in our culture to refer to someone who has a controlling interest or the one and only ability to control a commodity. And that, of course, is the object and the desire of the Monopoly game, that you become the one who rules everything. You become the one who holds all the deeds. You become the one who is able to control the buying and the selling of all the places on the board. And it's, of course, to gain monopoly. Well, what's the emphasis on? The emphasis is on the singularity. The emphasis is being the one and only. And, of course, in the game Monopoly, the emphasis is on winning. And so you see this prefix mono is so important, and it's used here to refer to the one and only who comes from the Father. Now, the reason I emphasize this is because oftentimes when people see the word begotten, they begin to say, oh, this means that Jesus was created. This means that the divine word was created. And I'm telling you, that is exactly not what is being emphasized here. The phrase is being used and the word is being used to emphasize the uniqueness of who the God-man is. The uniqueness that he is not a subordinate God. He's not a lesser God. He is equal with God the Father, as is abundantly testified through this scripture. But he proceeds and comes from the Father as one who is only begotten. Unique. There's not another one like him. This word is used elsewhere in Scripture, meaning one and only born or one and only child. And the emphasis, of course, as we've said, is on the uniqueness, on the onlyness of it, and not upon the generation aspect of it. The same word is used regularly to indicate an only child. Jesus speaks of the widow of Nain. He had compassion on her because of her one and only son had died. And then there's a very interesting reference in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, where we're told that Isaac was Abraham's one and only or only begotten. The exact same word is used, that Isaac was Abraham's only begotten son. And what is the emphasis there? The emphasis is on the uniqueness of who Isaac was and the promise of God. Because we know that Abraham had another son, didn't he? He had a son named Ishmael. And we also know that there were peculiar circumstances about Isaac's birth, that there was divine intervention, and that he was born miraculously because God brought back the ability of Sarah and Abraham to have a child after their old age and after they were past the time of childbearing. And so when we read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17 that Isaac was the only begotten son of Abraham, the emphasis is on what? the uniqueness of His being the one and only Son of promise. Not on how He was born, not on the fact that He had a half-brother, but on the uniqueness, the singularity, the one and onlyness. He is the one and only promised child to Abraham and Isaac. So do you get that? Do you see the emphasis here? The emphasis is on the uniqueness, the one and only that we're being told that the divine Word made flesh is. He is the one and only child of God. He is from the Father, we're told. Now, again, I point out to you, and you'll see in parentheses that we have the article, the definite article in English. Of course, there is no indefinite article in Greek, and the definite article is not there. And I've been telling you through this passage what that means. No article in the Greek text expresses a categorical concept. And what is the categorical concept here? That this one and only, this only begotten, this one of a kind is like the Father. He is in that category. He's in the category of God. He is not created as the second person of the Trinity, but He came into union with the human nature of the man Jesus in that wonderful miracle of the incarnation that could be no other way. And we're told that He's full of grace and truth to the fullest extent possible. This word full is from where we get our English words, plenty, plentiful, plenary, full to the fullest extent possible. And you know what we're being told here? That all of divine goodness, all of the divine attributes, all that makes God God in His godness is replete in this one. This unique and one only God-man, Jesus Christ. The fullness of grace and truth. He is full of grace and truth to the extent and fullness that God is grace and truth. That brings us then to consider verse 15. And before we do, let me just back up to a moment here and say again, with this fullness of grace and truth, there is no half and half here. Once again, there are confusions about the incarnation and the attempt to say, oh, He's half man and half God, or there's some co-mingling, or all these kinds of speculations. The Scriptures bear it out very clearly. This isn't a half and half kind of trade-off. There is a uniqueness in the person of the Word made flesh, and that is the uniqueness of one person who is 100% fully God and 100% fully man and human. That brings us then to verse 15. John witnesses about Him, John the Baptist, and cried out saying, "This was whom I said, He who is coming after me is gotten before me, has gotten before me, because He was superior of me." Here we have the personal observations and the historical record. The personal observations of John the Baptist and of John the Apostle. They saw Jesus Christ in the flesh. They recognized Him to be the Messiah, the incarnate Word of God, the God-man. And these personal observations were recorded for us so that we have historical record. But what John is saying here by way of personal observation and by way of historical record, they all become secondary to the transcendent reality. John the Baptist witnessed about Jesus and cried out saying, "Jesus is the one whom I said, He who is coming after me." Now, you know what that means. You know that Jesus was born after John the Baptist. John the Baptist is 6 months older than Jesus in his birth. You also know that when he says that he has gotten before me, that John the Baptist came upon the public scene as a prophet declaring the way of God in repentance and preparation for the coming Messiah. Jesus Christ came to his public ministry after John the Baptist. As a matter of fact, he was baptized by John the Baptist for the inauguration and the anointing of a priest to his public ministry. But what does John say about him? "Although I preceded him in birth, although I preceded him in the public witness of being called as a prophet and declaring God's way to the people, here is the truth about it all. His ministry has gotten beyond me. His ministry is gone more and past what I was able to do." And this is all fitting. You know why? Because of the transcendent reality of who He is. He is superior of me. He is not like me. He is more than me, more than a prophet, more than a man. And he existed before me, even though I was born first. Why? He's superior to me. He's the God-man. Verses 16 and 17, again speaking of the divine word made flesh in the incarnation. And out of his fullness we all received even grace over grace, because the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The same fullness expressed here is that back in verse 14, the fullness of God's attributes and perfections. And we all receive. The reception is that of verse 12 that we read about, of welcoming and accepting and acknowledging and knowing who this one is. All those who are spiritually born into the family circle of God are those who receive by faith God's Son, God's appointed Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One. They recognize and acknowledge and welcome Him, not by blood, not by the will of the flesh, not by the desires of a husband, but by the purpose of God. They are born again by the working of the Holy Spirit, supernaturally, and by faith demonstrate and declare, yes, this is the one revealed to be welcomed and accepted as God's only Savior. And he tells us that those are the ones that we all of that company who believe receive. We receive grace over grace. And of course, this is connected with the divine fullness. And out of his fullness, we all received even grace over grace. This means overflowing, overflowing favor of God's presence. The overflowing, uncontainable blessing of God in our lives. Even grace over grace. And he is reflecting on all the wonder that he has been directing us to consider from verse 1 forward. Of the great God, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, the one who is like the Father but distinct from the Father, the one who is the only unique one from the Father, the one who is made flesh, come together into this world, entered as a real human, and as the unique one and only God-man. All of this, he says, is for us even a grace over grace, overflowing, uncontainable, to consider what God has done, that we might know the blessing and favor of his presence, of having our sins forgiven and our hope of this life and the life to come be centered on the one whom he identifies for us by name. There is also a comparative idea of superiority in verse 17, because the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And he's telling us that Jesus Christ is superior to Moses. Wasn't it bold enough that he said that Jesus Christ is superior to John the Baptist? Now he goes on and he says Jesus Christ is superior to Moses. And by that, Moses and John the Baptist, you know what John is saying, the Apostle John is saying for us here? He's saying that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. He's saying what Jesus Christ came and accomplished and what he brought about in the promises of God and established is superior and better and overflowing in its greatness, uncontainably so. So much so is the new covenant better and greater than the old covenant. Because the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There's not a conflict that is being introduced here between God's law and God's grace and truth. It's not as if there's a conflict between Moses and between Jesus Christ. It's a lesser giving way to the greater. We didn't have a problem with that when we heard about John the Baptist, did we? The lesser giving place to the greater. John the Baptist gave place and gave testimony that Jesus Christ is greater. We shouldn't have any heartburn about this. That Jesus Christ is greater than Moses, and the new covenant is greater and superior to the old covenant. That's what's being said. Something that should thrill us and delight us. And it all centers in this identity that is made known by name, Jesus Christ. And so verse 18 concludes for us, as I said, in great crescendo of the high note that was sounded from the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. No one has seen God at any time. The Son, the only begotten one, He who is in the bosom of the Father, He has exclaimed Him. You cannot reach a higher note. I wish I could lift my voice that could be heard around the world to declare these words, because this is the highest note of all, that Jesus Christ is God, come to save sinners. He tells us in verse 18 who we're talking about here. God. God, no one has ever seen, because God is in a completely separate category. God is the unknowable one. Do you realize that? We can only know God as He has condescended in His grace and goodness to make Himself known to us. God is in a whole separate category. He is the uncreated one. He's the self-existing one. No one has seen God at any time. But the Son, the only begotten one, He who is in the bosom of the Father, that one exclaims Him. The Son, the Father. Remember, I've been telling you about the use of the grammar and the use of the articles, and I've been pointing out to you in this passage over and over again where the article was not there because the emphasis was on the categorical concept. Well, guess what? The articles are here in verse 18. And in the Greek language, the definite article is used to definitely identify. And so if there was ever any question or dispute, coming down to verse 18, John makes it very plain. Here is who we are identifying, and there can be no dispute about the definiteness of what he says. The Son. Who is the Son? The divine Word. The only unique begotten one of the Father. The Father is who? God. So the Son and the Father in likeness are who? One only God. That there is no mistaking it. No question. Identified definitely. The Son and the Father. The Son is the only begotten one. And we've already pointed out what that means in reference to His uniqueness. His one and only. And the bosom of the Father is an expression of the closest, inseparable, most affectionate, and most essential expression of personal being. This is who the Son is. The Son, the only unique one. It's from the bosom of the Father, inseparably, affectionately, essentially, the Son of the Father. The only thing I can come up with to try and explain this to you is by a weak comparison is the disposition of the heart. The Bible talks about the disposition of the heart as the truest revealer of what a person and who a person is. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Out of the heart proceed the issues of life. So the Bible tells us not that blood pump, but rather that core of being. He says the core of being is who we are, and it manifests itself in our presence, in our personal presence. And that's what he's saying about the Son is the unique and only begotten one. The Son is from the bosom of the Father. He is the one who manifests. He is the one who indicates. He is the one who reveals who God the Father is. If you want to know who God the Father is, then you must know Jesus Christ, because He is His perfect and unique and one and only revealer, because He is the Son like His Father. And He tells us that the Son, the only begotten one, who is in the bosom of the Father, that He has exclaimed who God is to us. And once again, I must put some emphasis on this word, the declaration or the exclaiming of who He is. This word is used among the Greeks as for the interpretation of divine mysteries. That's what this word means. To interpret, to make known God's secrets. Jesus Christ makes known to us God's secret way of salvation, who God is, one and only singular love. that we might be redeemed. So all that John says in those opening words that just overwhelm us now comes to the highest pitched expression of exclaiming that we know God through His Son, Jesus Christ. So the incarnation, remember I told you that word means in the flesh? The in the fleshness of God, the incarnation shouts out Emmanuel, God with us. The personal observations, the historical records, the transcendent reality of the God-man, Jesus Christ, publicly exclaims one inescapable assertion. No incarnation, no salvation. However, to know, and remember we put an understanding on this word, to know is beyond intellectual comprehension. But to know and to receive, to welcome, to understand, to embrace, to know the name of God's one and only Son is to know God's personal grace and truth. And that's all that John is declaring to us and expounding and exclaiming, that if we are to know who God is, then it is only through His Son, who is like Him, and our Savior, Jesus Christ, truly human, who is like us, that we can know God's way of salvation. You see, Jesus Christ, the God-man, was fully God that He might satisfy God. And Jesus Christ was fully human that He might substitute for humans. That's God's way of salvation. And that is all that Jesus exclaimed in His being, in His purpose, in His ministry, in the fulfillment of the Father's will, and His ascension back to the glory of heaven. And that glory continues to shine in the darkness. That this is God's beloved Son. Believe Him. Blessing from God to us, found in 1 Timothy. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.